James chapter 2. We are in the midst of a sermon series that I didn't really announce because I didn't exactly know how it was going to go, but it's called Everyone Welcome. And we've been talking at length about how to function as a church in a way that makes guests feel welcome in our church. I've come to understand that in the South, which you guys don't know this, but from my perspective, we're in the South. We tend to do really good at hospitality. When folks come over your house, you know how to make them feel welcome. And one of the things that I was sitting out there, I was thinking about just yesterday. This is not the first time it's happened. I was in Springfield, and we had a family get-together, and my mother-in-law she loves onions, but she is aware that I detest onions, and she has made many meals that normally would have had onions without onions, and yesterday was one of those days. You know what? It made me feel welcome. She did something that wasn't up to her preferences to make me feel welcome. And that, in a lot of ways, is, I think, how church can function when we consider what others need to feel welcome. I'm not talking about changing truth. That's not acceptable for us. The truth has been once and for all delivered. I'm talking about doing something different to help folks feel welcome. And so we're going to talk about some of those things. But I want to talk to you this morning about one of the challenges that typically hinders congregations from welcoming guests. Now, when we moved to Ellington back in 2014, it's almost been 4 years now, believe that. It's been a lot of adjustment. There's been some challenges associated with it. It was a new church, a new job, a new home, two new kids added to the family since we've been here, and just learning how streets are laid out. I'll be honest with you, I still haven't mastered that. Like when you're like, it's over past Old Man Johnson's farm and this tree you turn right, I still haven't gotten that. But one of my first memorable experiences, there's a video on YouTube about that, by the way. It made a whole lot of sense to me. But one of my first most memorable experiences serving here is early on in my ministry here, I had the opportunity to go to St. Louis for a hospital visit, one of many. Now, that trip, some of you may make it faster. I have a few guys in mind who might make it faster, but typically 2.5 hours. And to get to St. Louis, some of you guys are like, you are slow, preacher, but about 2.5 hours. And the first time I made that trip, you know, it took me a shade over 5 hours. I don't even know how to tell you how I got to St. Louis. I just know that I ended up there late it was late. Needless to say, I got lost, but over time, I've sort of learned to adjust to how things function here, but it was not without challenges. I've had to learn how we do things around here, and that's normal. Anytime you move somewhere new, that's just the way it kind of works out. In the same way, when people come to a church, or perhaps for the first time, or perhaps the first time in a long time, it's a challenge for them. One of the things that Tom Rainer said, which made a lot of sense, he said, church members forget what it's like to be a first-time guest in church. And I'm like, that's pretty well right. I can't remember a time in the last 35 years that I've not really been in church. But coming to church is challenging. There's people are different. The music is different. The furniture, if they were used to the old sanctuary and they come here, like, this is different. And the preacher most certainly is different from what we're used to. But one of the things, perhaps, that we can help them make a transition, but one of the things that hinders churches from receiving people and helping them feel welcome is, as we'll see, the sin of favoritism. But we are not the first church, and certainly we're not the only Christians who have ever struggled with that. Some of it's unintentional. Most of it, I think, is unintentional. But the early church did as well. So James writes a letter, and he basically tells the church, don't show favoritism. And one of the things that was going on was this, that whenever, for example, they were in a persecuted community, meaning that as Christians, they were persecuted. And so what would happen was a wealthy member of their community would come in, and they were struggling financially because of their faith in Jesus Christ, and they would start scrambling, how do we make sure to really welcome this rich guy, but the not-so-rich guy, not so much. And we'll see how that plays out. And so James basically says, knock it off. That's not in keeping with our faith. And we'll see that this morning in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Please stand if you're able to, in honor of the reading of God's word. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Ouch. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together as a church family and to consider how we might be even better disciples of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that your kingdom would advance in our hearts, our homes, and in our hometown. Let us learn to obey you joyfully. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, our passage sort of begins like a bad joke. Stop me if you've heard this one, but a rich man and a poor man walk into a church. The rich man rolls up in a nice, shiny pickup truck, and the poor man, we're not sure how he got here. The rich man's wearing a fancy suit and a shiny watch. The poor man's got ragged clothes with holes and stains. And the church shows favoritism, partiality. Unlike those jokes that begin with a priest, a rabbi, and a cowboy walking to a bar, this story is all too common in churches across the Fruited Plains. So James commands Christians to stop showing partiality. In your bulletin, there was an outline, and on your number one on there, it says, don't show partiality. Don't show partiality. Now, what does it mean to be partial? Merriam-Webster defines partial this way. Partial, inclined to favor one person or party more than another. That sounds about right, doesn't it? Partial, inclined to favor one person or party more than another. The word is synonymous with bias and prejudice, which are words that Americans typically detest. If a woman were found guilty in court simply because, not because the evidence was strong, but because the judge had a beef with Christians, you and I would be furious. If some right-wing group were to be fined by the IRS simply because they were right-wing, we'd be mad. And if someone got a speeding ticket, not because they were speeding, but because they were a Democrat, we would be upset, indignant. And this is normal. No one wants to be blackballed or mistreated. We don't want a rigged system that favors one person or group over another. We want one that is impartial. God wants the church to be impartial as well. So through the pen of James, the Holy Spirit tells Christians, don't show partiality. Not only is it wrong and offensive, it is a barrier to the gospel. Because the grace of God is freely given to all people, regardless of their past and present sins, regardless of their skin color, their nation of origin, political persuasion, gender, education, and wealth. And when the body of Christ shows partiality by giving preferential treatment to one type of person while neglecting another, we are committing the sin of partiality. I think it happens mostly on accident, but it happens. Partiality hinders the gospel because the body of Christ is communicating that some people are more deserving of grace than others, and it comes through in our hospitality. We proclaim that everyone can be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But when the body of Christ is partial to one type of person over another, our actions say something different. And there are at least three more reasons why partiality is wrong. On your outline, partiality neglects the image of God. partiality neglects the image of God. The Bible teaches that all people are made in the image of God. Our existence proclaims his existence, and we bear his resemblance, though that resemblance has been stained by sin, tainted by sin, as a black and white photo is tainted by the ravages of time. All people bear the image of God. And when we ignore someone or view them as less important, we are failing to see them as God does. America's founding fathers, I think, sort of came upon this truth when they wrote that we find these truths to be self-evident, that all people are created equal. We're equal because we're created in the image of God. And partiality is not the American way. But more importantly, for our purposes as Christians, partiality is not the gospel. It is not the gospel way. Partiality sees others as objects to be used. Partiality sees others as objects to be used. When I got a job in Springfield working for a company that I was managing it, and we rented out portable storage containers, 8x16, 8x8, and I think 8x20. And you know, my boss, he said, you know, you got to go over to such and such church because there's lots of people and you can maybe get more business. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I didn't take that advice, but that clearly, had I decided to do that, he was putting me in a position to be tempted to show partiality. Because who am I going to gravitate towards more? Those that I can make money from, or those that I don't have a chance of making money from? And so when we come to church, we're not there to think about what we can gain, but for what we can what we can give. For a church, it could be that some person from the outside of the church who's a guest, well, they're a prominent member of the community, or they're an athlete, or they're well known, or they're a successful businesswoman, and so we clamor to welcome them in. And the person who's not so wealthy, maybe not so much. And when we do that, we are not looking out for someone's best interests, and are rather treating them as objects to be used for our advantage. The poor person of low status in the community is just as important to God as the wealthy person. Jesus died on the cross to save them both. Partiality also sets us up as judges, the worst kind of judges at that. Judges who make distinctions about who is worthy to receive grace and who is not. Showing partiality hinders the mission of the church. I got the distinct impression this morning that as I was praying, that this message was in fact vital to our church. And I'll be honest with you, by now you know that I don't really pull a whole lot of punches when it comes to what the scripture says. I just lay it out there. But I recognize how important this is, not just to our church, but every church. Because partiality hinders the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to make disciples, not make judgment calls about who we would rather welcome and make them disciples of Jesus Christ in our church. Sometimes we show partiality in our treatment of others based on the family they are from, rumors about them, and whether or not they are new to the community. But perhaps the biggest form of partiality that comes in churches is the club mentality. This is my club, and this is my church, and the outsiders may or may not be welcome, but they're on a probationary period until such a time as we deem them to be welcomed in our club. This happens in churches, youth groups, Sunday school, and certainly worship services. And I would suggest, and I'll state it strongly, it is contrary to the heart of God. Partiality is contrary to the heart of God. Look at verses 5-7. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Make no mistake, he's specifically dealing with people who are being favored because of wealth, but there's numerous reasons why somebody might be favored over another. Wealth is just one of them. The principle is that we ought not show partiality. And there are at least two ways that favoritism is contrary to God's heart of grace. Number one is favoritism makes assumptions. assumptions about people's willingness to join the church, assumptions about the work of God in a person's life. It may be true that someone who comes into your church or into your community may be someone who is a notorious sinner who wears a sinful lifestyle on their sleeve, but you and I don't really know how God is at work in their heart to convict them. He may be leading that person to repentance, and sometimes we make assumptions not based on what we see, but what we've heard about them. Church, can I speak with you frankly? And I ran this by somebody, and I've edited this paragraph, and I felt it was so important that I wanted to read it directly. Church, can I speak to you frankly about something? I love this church, and I love the people of this community. And that is why it grieves me when rumors and gossip get stirred up against people. The rumors are rarely accurate, even if there is a hint of truth in them. But once the damage is done by the rumor mill, it has long-term consequences. And few people who spread rumors are willing to do actual fact-checking. They're not willing to ask the person if what they've heard is true. We just hear and believe the rumor and spread it, especially when it's about somebody that we don't particularly like all that much. And when the rumor is spread, those who spread them almost never correct the errors when they find out that they were wrong. Am I onto something here? But the damage is still done. And once someone's reputation is damaged, everyone else makes assumptions about that person based on the lies that were told about them. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we show partiality based on what we see with our eyes, and sometimes we show partiality based on the rumors that we have heard. Beloved, I'm telling you this from 4 years of being here and watching it with outsider eyes. The rumor mill has done damage to people that you and I both know and love. So why do we keep receiving shipments of its deceptive products? Why do we keep buying into it? It is unwise to keep believing the lies that Satan puts out against people through the rumor mill. Gossip and rumors are a stronghold of Satan that has hurt this church and this town. And it is time that we decide to stop believing and spreading Satan's lies. It is hurting this church and this town. And it fuels favoritism. Favoritism is contrary to God's heart of grace because it makes assumptions, sometimes from what we see and other times from what we've heard. But it also focuses on what we can receive rather than what we can give. Favoritism focuses on what we can receive rather than what we can give. The Bible tells us that it is more blessed to give than receive, but when we show partiality, we are focused on what we can get out of the other person. Maybe I can do some business or become friends with them, or our church can appear more important because this person has become a member. But listen, that sort of approach makes the church contrary to the heart of grace, because when we do that, it's usually to the harm of those who are not deemed to be all that important. When the church receives people with open arms, it is in fact the arms of Jesus Christ that is receiving them. You know, the church is called the body of Christ. And when we welcome people, we are being the arms of Jesus Christ in this world. When the arms of the church do not receive certain people, it is because the body of Christ, the church, is not functioning in harmony with the mind of Christ. It is not walking in step with the Spirit. If you really are functioning, if you and I are really functioning appropriately as in the body of Christ, we will focus on the needs of others, including the needs of others to be welcomed and accepted. When you read 1 Corinthians 12, you discover that members of the church are to take care of others. And if you continue to read on into chapter 13, you discover that the reason we're to do so is love. On your outline, number 3, love God, love people. Look at verse 8 through 10. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. His last point there is this: you broke one law, you're a lawbreaker. You broke the whole thing as one system, one whole unit. When the temptation to show partiality rises up within us, we do well to remind ourselves that we are on level ground at the foot of the cross. Romans 3:10 tells us that no one is righteous, no, not one. We have all broken God's law. So when you see someone who has a reputation for sin, it is good to remind yourself that you too are a sinner, guilty of breaking the whole law. That is James's point. Now, we tend to rank sin, and usually when we do, we rank someone else's sin as worse than our own, right? I do this, but it's not like I'm doing what this person does. And see, the Bible has an interesting thing in Proverbs chapter 6. There's a list that I have consulted often that is a good reminder for all Christians, not just First Baptist Ellington Christians, all Christians. It gives us a list of things that God hates. Listen to how this passage reads. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Let's hear this list out. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. This is a challenging list. But on that list, there are some things that we should be glad are on the list, like, you know, people that are quick to shed innocent blood. But what should we do? What should surprise us is what is not on the list. The Bible has a lot of things to say about sexual sin, but it didn't make the list. The Bible also has a lot of things to say about things like drunkenness and greed, but it didn't make the list. But pride did make the list, and so did lying, as did a false witness who speaks lies. Spreading rumors and gossip would qualify as lying and bearing false witness. And of course, sowing discord among the brethren is on the list. Part two of where I was scared to talk this morning. Here it comes. Ready, church? I hope you still love me after this morning's sermon. I asked counsel from other strong, mature believers about whether or not I should say this, and I wrote it and edited it to make it palatable. In a Baptist church, we have a terrifying temptation to sow seeds of discord. How so? We have a church government structure in which the members of the church vote in order to make decisions. In so doing, in theory and I believe practice, we are trying to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit in making decisions, which is why we pray before each meeting. So here's where the temptation to sow discord creeps in. The vote is cast. The church family makes a decision that you don't particularly agree with. So in pride, you speak words of criticism to anyone who will listen. In so doing, you are sowing seeds of discord among the brethren. And I believe it's on accident, but it does the damage nonetheless. When this happens, the church begins to move from having open arms towards guests and towards members, and begins to close the arms and the heart towards others. Raising questions and concerns in a meeting is appropriate. In such a setting, it's considered constructive criticism. But raising questions and doubting and sowing seeds of discord, doing those things, asking questions outside of the meeting once the vote has been cast, that is destructive criticism, not constructive criticism. The Bible has warned us, beware, God hates that stuff. Moving forward in unity, not just in Baptist churches, but certainly in Baptist churches, takes an act of God. Why? Because pride and the seeds of discord are always lurking in our hearts. Beware. Beloved, we all struggle with pride, myself included. And we all easily fall prey to the lure of the rumor mill's deception, myself included. And to receive and spread lies seems to come all too easily. Because this is so, we do well to remember that when someone with a reputation or rumors comes into our fellowship, we must treat them the way that we would want to be treated, which is the essence of loving your neighbor as yourself. I don't know about you, but I would hope if rumors were spread around about me, that you would at least give me the benefit of the doubt And better yet, come and talk to me personally because you love me. Because the fact is, if I'm accused of sin and it's true, I need to repent. And most likely, the only way that I'm going to be to repent is if somebody were to speak the truth in love to me. Spreading rumors about me wouldn't help at all. I'm certain that this is true how you would feel as well. Now, I believe love and grace compels us to do this, to function this way. And love and grace is the heart of God. And God commanded us in Leviticus 11:44 to be holy as he is holy. That means to function in ways that are like God. He is loving and gracious, and he receives people with open arms. See, with God, there are no rumors. He knows, and he receives us anyway. So let's be like him. Let's be loving and gracious and receive people with open arms. As I was preparing to preach, while the song, God brought another thought into my mind that I argue with you. By the way, when I'm putting sermons together, I'm arguing with you guys in the study. I'm thinking how you would argue back in your minds. Well, what about somebody who's ripped me off? Fair enough. You may not want to hand your wallet and keys over to that person. But that doesn't mean you can't at least extend a handshake and be courteous to them. Let's start with that. I think that's a good place to start. So how do we become a more welcoming church, one who receives people with open arms? There's some action steps, and I've already done this because I feel like I would be a hypocrite if I said do this and then I did not do this. Number one, pray specifically that God would bring you into contact with someone who looks, talks, or thinks differently than you do. This is a very proactive step because we like our comfort zones. I like them myself. And this includes people who are like us, especially those we have known for a long time. When you pray that God would bring when we pray that God would bring people into contact with you who look different from you and think different from you and dress different from you, you are taking your thoughts captive to Christ. Because our thoughts naturally want us to go towards those who are most like us, have a similar background. We've known for a long time. When we begin to do this, we are praying for God to give us a chance to open arms to someone that we would not normally open our arms to. Second thing, change seats. Radical steps. Preacher just went liberal on us. Change seats. Try it out. When we gather to worship next week, intentionally sit somewhere different. Y'all are shaking your head no. So just so you know what went through my head, I was like, I sit on the front row. And it's to walk from back there to come up here, it's weird. But I said, I can't stand up there and say, y'all should sit somewhere else if I'm not willing to do it myself. So in spite of the fact that I had to surround my kids, thanks for putting up with my kids. They don't sit still. I mean, they're 6 and 4. I was worried, am I going to annoy them? I didn't know. Everyone loves my kids, and at least I think they do, everyone. The people who sat around them love them. But I was worried, are they going to be annoyed with my kids? I got to walk from the back or walk from someplace weird. What if the conversation doesn't go well? It did, by the way. It was awkward at first, but I began to be glad that I was obeying God and trying something different, something seemingly small, but it was not. See, one of the things that we've come to know is that guests in worship service, from surveys, they don't feel so awkward before the service starts and after the service starts, because they sort of expect that you're going to be milling around looking for your seats after Sunday school or heading to the car. It's during the worship service where they feel the most awkward because everyone else seems to have a family or a friend that they're with, and it's like showing up to a party that you weren't invited to, is how some have described it. So why not sit next to them? Put yourself out for their benefit. I think that's what it would be like to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. So change seats next week. Try it out. Sit next to someone new and strike up a conversation. These are two very practical steps
that we can take to help our church become more welcoming, a church that receives guests with open arms, a church where there are no outsiders, only friends we haven't met yet. So here's where I want to conclude. I usually have everything thought through down to the final word of my conclusion. I didn't know what to say. Here's what I want to say. Church, first off, I hope you still love me. Secondly, I also had to step on my own toes all week before I came to this point, because that was a gut check. I like my comfort zones. But I believe that most churches would do well to think through the experience of guests in their congregation. Even if you're not casting a judgmental eye, I think many people assume that you are. Now, even if that's not fair or true, there are probably likely people who would visit us. If you're a guest, I'm sorry, you just happened to walk in on this service. This is a family conversation. I'm glad you're here, but sorry that it had to be talked about. Even though it might not be fair that they assume we're thinking negatively about them, that's beside the point. Because loving our neighbor, in my mind, puts the emphasis on us to help them feel comfortable, not the other way around. I heard an old preacher once say, oftentimes churches function like, here's what we're going to do. You're welcome to join us if you want. If you don't, there's the door. That hinders what we're trying to do here. Because First Baptist Ellington, if you look at the Bible, most importantly, but if you look at our founding documents, we exist in large part to fulfill the Great Commission. And sometimes the Great Commission requires you to go to Ohio or Columbia or wherever. But sometimes it's Jerusalem. And for us, worship service is ground zero. It's where God brings the mission field to us. So my challenge to us as a body of Christ is, let's think through how to make guests feel welcome. I like that, you know, I've wrestled with the handshake time, but let's just think through this as a church family. But I've given you action steps. We've talked about gossip and rumors. Look, we're all adults here. I'm sure we've all fallen prey to it. Done it ourselves. The determination is not so much to be stuck in feeling guilty about it. The determination needs to be, let's be different. Because our world, we have a website specifically designed for our community to gossip about people. And that may be how the world is going to function, but that's not how we should function. Let's determine to be different. And our invitation is this. Church, our God welcomed us with open arms. Let's do the same for others. If you've heard the message of God's grace this morning, and you've understood that even though God's people don't always perfectly extend grace, that you've understood that God wants to extend grace to you. Here's why we need grace. We've all sinned and broken God's laws. We've all sinned. We've all, at least, if you look at the royal law, we've all failed at loving our neighbors as we'd love ourselves. We can all agree at that point. And one of the problems that we have is because of sin, we are separated from God. But because he is gracious, he came into this world, lived a sinless life, and died on the cross for our sins. And God made it really simple. If you want to be accepted in his presence, you put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You will be forgiven, and you will be received with open arms. If that invitation from God is appealing to you, I want to make it very simple. Ben's going to come and play one more song for us, we call it the song of invitation. But if you'd like to take Jesus up on his offer of forgiveness and welcome with open arms into the family of God, you can make your way to the front. We'll call on the Lord together. He will hear your prayer, and you'll be saved. Please stand for our song of invitation.